Father, we come tonight with the understanding of our position, that we in the human mind are not able to really grasp what God has in his mind, but we ask that you will give us guidance tonight and substantial understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've started pursuing the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to a fairly small, unimpressive village in the hills of Asia Minor. Very important point. Always encouraging, because the Lord gets his word out here, and it doesn't really matter as far as its ultimate impact as to how many are there at that point. Remember, we said it's like a political figure, president or something, who gives an address at a podunk Nebraska picnic. They may make a policy statement there that he knows are going to be picked up by the newspapers. And it doesn't matter whether he's speaking to the citizens of Podunk or the masses of New York, as long as it gets put out. And one of the big things that we've been looking at in our circuit here is that the word gets out, and a lot of what we do in these meetings where you've got some interaction and some feedback, even in terms of just a spirit of feedback, it comes out in the writings. Because, you know, a lot of times you kind of shape your ideas as you interact with people. So it doesn't really isn't a great point as to whether you have a lot of people or less number, because it's going to get out anyway. Well, anyway, the Colossae was a minor city, but the Lord inspired Paul to write to them things that became important in terms of the biblical record. So Paul never knew, I'm sure, that his letter was going to become part of the New Testament, but the Spirit helped him to write it. There's not a whole lot of chance that my commentary and writings are going to be inspired. I don't take the position of Joseph Smith, who wants to give everybody another Bible. Anyway, these are important words that Paul gives us here in the book of Colossians, fundamentally to establish the parameters or the impact of our position in Christ. Who are we? Who is Christ? What is this world all about? What is this universe all about? The Bible's not so much a handbook of deeds. Here are the five steps or the 10 steps, or here are the five laws or whatever. You know, these are not the stuff of the Scripture in terms of saying if you do this and this and this, you'll be all right. People seem to want that. I'm not sure that our kind of message fits everybody's need, because a lot of people seem to want a structure to work in. Tell me what to do and I'll do it, you know. Many churches go that route. People apparently are comfortable with it. Of course, that where you start putting these rules down and these laws and so forth, you're involved often in going beyond the Scripture. You have derived ideas. If Jesus says, for example, to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, which was a specific word to the disciples themselves on a particular occasion. He wasn't speaking to the church at large. But if one wants a list of rules, they can pick that up handily and say, well, here's one of the rules. If you really want to be favored by the Lord, you're going to have to go someplace. They don't tell you where, but you have to go. I remember a fellow up in Seattle that I was talking to who he's a father of 5 children, I think, and he was getting ready to take off for the jungles of South America or something, because the Bible says to go, and you know, you can't stay, you have to go. That's what happens when you start taking a book of principle and making specific applications to it, because you get an awful lot of derived human ideas. Well, we're dealing with a passage tonight that gives us some important principles rather than rules per se. Paul said, beginning in verse 9, "Wherefore we also, from the day we heard it, do not cease praying for you and asking that you be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spirit understanding." Now, here are principles you can get your teeth into. Is praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. People will take that to mean that every day you have to get guidance. Now, what is the will of God today, and what's the will of God tomorrow, and so forth. This is far beyond that. I'm not sure how specifically we ever really get guidance. You know, we pray about something, but how much human things enter into. But what he's talking about here is a fundamental principle that applies today in the situation in the Middle East. Now, how can we go from a village in Colossae to the situation in the Middle East? Very simple. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will, Zelema. The same word is used by Jesus when He says that we should pray that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven. So today we're looking at a critical situation in the Middle East, and everybody has their ideas about it. And I've said probably the person that has the most to say about it knows the least about it. It's always refreshing to listen to people who are knowledgeable. The point I'm making here is that we don't always know what the Lord wants for this world. We don't know what He's got in mind for Hussein. But as I started to say, everybody has an angle. They all think they know what's going to happen to Hussein. At least they try to give that impression. But, for example, the Lord used David to punish the forces of the Ammonites and the Moabites and others that were lined up against God. There's a book out on David called David, the Man of the Heart. In that book, under the section, David the Soldier, which might be interesting for you to read at this time, the battles that David fought were not so much battles of attrition or wars, but they were battles at the request of God to penalize the enemies of Israel. And Pharaoh, for example, he wouldn't let him off the hook when Moses was dealing with him. It's a very bizarre kind of thing, but the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let him go. He wanted him to go the full route of his enmity against God and get the punishment that he deserved. And I think that may be true with Hussein. It may be that someone has to punch his ticket. So that may be what we have to do. I'm just showing a possible side here. It isn't obviously true that the Lord wants to immediately, in response to the prayers of the saints, go in and wipe him out. I mean, I would think just assassinating would be easy enough, but that wouldn't solve the problem over there. Beyond that, you've got another side of the coin. What about Israel itself? God has a very specific outline of what He's going to do in the Middle East. There's a lot of hot air that goes out over the subject of what's going to happen in the Middle East in terms of biblical prophecy, but not too many have availed themselves of the fundamental source of knowledge about it. You know the old line, when all else fails, try reading a direction. It wouldn't hurt if somebody would sit down and read the 38th of Ezekiel, for example. But they're too busy for that, I guess. They have to read somebody else's book, try to ferret it out, and they multiply and magnify their errors. But you see, the 38th of Ezekiel spells things out very clearly, that as to one part of the end era with the Middle East. that one part is that when there has been a period of an extended peace, during which time Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, at the end of that time, Satan is released and gathers his old cronies together to make war against Israel. Well, meanwhile, Israel has dropped all of its defenses, according to Ezekiel 38. Now, can you imagine Israel giving up all its defenses? Not in a long shot. But there's been peace on the earth long enough that she has no more defenses. She's called the unwalled city. How does it get there, to that place? Well, as we said, I think, this morning, there's a millennial period indicated in Revelation 20, which is tied in with Ezekiel 38, and that a millennial period is lasts for a long period of time. It says 1,000 years, but I don't know if that's literal. But long enough that all mechanized warfare is destroyed. And there's no more mechanized warfare. And the people, the surrounding nations, when these people from the north, which really means only as far north as Asia Minor, I've said very clearly for the last 50 years anyway, not to worry about Russia coming down. The 38th of Ezekiel indicates that this power is coming from the north, and I said this morning the king of Babylon was called the king of the north, not to say that now Hussein's going to fill that place, but only to indicate that north did not mean Russia. It never went further than the Caucasus Mountains as a necessity. So, but anyway, be all that as it may, this gang of cutthroats are going to rise up to go up against Israel, or Jerusalem, and they're going to get wiped out in a stroke. I've said this repeatedly. You're not going to get a lot of tanks rumbling across the desert there and coming to a great battle. People think that's the way it is. All the great armies of the world are going to gather together in this one big battle. It's not the way it is at all. In the first place, this can't be it. People say, well, that's what's happening now. No, Israel's not an unwalled city, right? So that can't refer to that period of time. The second thing is that the Lord's going to wipe out the whole bunch of them in a stroke through fire and hail and brimstone and so forth. He's going to wipe out all those armies in a stroke. Well, he hasn't done that now. We may wander around there for another year trying to get hold of Hussein. You can nail this down. There's a segment of what is happening in the Middle East that helps to give you a reference point. So, number one, don't look for it as Armageddon. Forget it. The second point is there has to be this long period of peace ahead of that time. But where does that peace come from? It comes because Christ rules the area with a rod of iron. Now, how does Christ get into that position? Very simple. He has to come in and deliver Jerusalem from a tyranny by the so-called Antichrist or false Messiah. Now, where does the false Messiah come from? Probably comes from the Muslim world. He probably, according to Daniel, someone who's left the God of his fathers and gone over to another religion, which apparently was Islam, given the way the text reads. And that's not absolute. That's only speculative. But anyway, a false Messiah rises up to resolve their problems. They do have a host of problems right now. You can nail that down. This figure arises to resolve their problem. Now, why do they have problems? Well, because they've been caught in the middle of this great Holocaust. Now, it doesn't appear to me that this present one is the one that's going to bring them into their great difficulty. But remember, they rejected Jesus because he wouldn't deliver them from Rome. They expected their Messiah to come as a deliverer in a literal earthly sense. And Jesus didn't do that. And in effect, they said to Jesus, don't bother with our religion. We don't need that. We want you to help us get rid of Rome. See? Well, they rejected him. Well, now comes the Messiah, which simply means a sent one. Jesus was, of course, according to the scripture, the Messiah. But a Messiah is simply a one who has a mission. They are saying now, of course, that not a few, in fact, that Hussein has a messianic neurosis now. He really thinks he's a deliverer of the world. There's a new thing in the history of the world, going back thousands of years, incidentally. I mean, covering thousands of years. The new thing you have in the world today, and have had in the last century, is the conqueror as savior. In the old days, in the days of Bismarck, for example, Bismarck, through a series of very adroit diplomatic maneuverings and some military adventures, took all of the little states and duchies and so forth of the German area and welded them into an empire. In 1871, Bismarck declared this coalition of political units as an empire, but he did it by getting into war with different places. The point I'm making is he didn't come in with the idea, I'm going to save you people from yourselves. And of course, the communists came in to save people from capitalism, or from the Tsar, or for something else. And then, of course, the Chinese went into China in 1949 to save the Chinese people. And their salvation was slightly less than acceptable, but they did it. And of course, Castro went into Cuba on the same basis. He came in to deliver Cuba from the capitalists. It was a great thriving place. They had the rich and the poor, which is true everywhere. You always have the rich and the poor. But I was in Cuba at the time that Fulgencio Batista was the dictator there. And his army was in the cities on every corner. He had four policemen on every corner in Havana. But it was a thriving city, and the old Havana left a long time ago. You might see it in the movies now, but Castro came in to save Cuba. And a lot of the fourth floor echelon of the State Department saw Castro as an agrarian reformer. But that's where all the Latin American affairs were handled, by this fourth floor echelon of the State Department, because they were regarded as not too important. So these were the sort of lightweights in the State Department, and they gave them the lightweight problems, which they thought Cuba might be, but it turned out not to be. But anyway, what I'm saying is this phenomenon of conqueror as savior is a rather recent phenomenon. Of course, you have that with Hussein now. The situation in Israel will come to a head. Then this false Messiah comes in to deliver, supposedly to deliver Israel from its problems, and then everything is fine for a period of time, and then he turns and shows his true colors, and that's the time that is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The Bible, that's when you can't buy or sell without a mark of the beast, they call it. They really get into trouble then, when this Messiah comes in. Well, then Jesus has to come and deliver them from that false Messiah. So he comes back, according to Zechariah 14, he stands with his feet on the Mount of Olives and brings with him a host of the armies of heaven, delivers Israel from the false Messiah. Well, then he sets up his own rule on the earth. According to Ezekiel 44 and following, he will not himself be situated on the earth, but he will have a so-called prince, an executor of his program or administrator. And his overseership of the land is going to be such that there will be great peace, not because everybody is a follower of Christ, but because Satan has now been bound in the pit, and Christ rules the world with a rod of iron. At that point, after the city has been delivered and there's been a long period of time of peace, then Satan is released again from the imprisonment, and he goes and collects his cronies, and they take out after Israel again, and that's sort of what it might be, the last trip up. All of a sudden, the Lord will find out who is with him and who isn't, because they'll all follow. The ones that are not with him will follow Satan, and Satan's emissary. So he'll then wipe them all out, and after that, he'll set up an everlasting kingdom with Jerusalem, with Israel. So the big scenario is with Israel, and the whole Middle Eastern situation is a situation pertaining to Israel itself. Whatever happens from now on in the Middle East is going to be, in a peculiar sense, related to God's dealings with Israel. And I have no idea of the time clock. But the United States will be fundamentally out of it. The thing that the doomsayers have been saying for a great many years is not true at all. They have a totally false impression of the United States. They're the kind of people that turn blue just because somebody rolls some bones across the felt there. But, they think just because of the pockets of iniquity in Vegas and Reno, and Los Angeles has a few too, I hasten to add. Well, the truth of the matter is that there's a great sweep of religious fervor in America. Even though the individuals often have their mistakes and their problems, I mean, there is a great feeling in this country for prayer, for example, and God. I think Paul mentioned that this morning in the meeting. It's sort of struck by the idea that everybody is praying now for the situation of the saying. Well, see, the organizations or the groups of people that pit everything on piety. In other words, if you are an absolutely perfect holy Joe, then the Lord will help you and hear from you. And that's just a lot of poppycock. It doesn't fit with the scripture at all. None of us are worthy of God. We understand that going in. He deals with us in mercy. Of course, that most egregious of errors in the people who have taken 2 Chronicles 7:14 to refer to the United States, where it says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, etc., etc. You can't apply that to America. Because in the first place, we're not my people. God's talking about his people, Israel. America has never been, quote, my people. And we are not called by his name. America has nothing to do with the name of God. But there is a lot going on in this world that is tied to God, all over the world, every continent. But the people that like to be special have got to, on the one hand, downplay everybody else, and on the other hand, use a leverage to get people out, you know, and especially get them to give. The latter more than the former, I suppose. But they've got to have leverage. All this stuff is leverage. All these frauds that people use to get things done. Well, anyway, be all that as it may. The ultimate point here is that the whole Middle Eastern segment of the world, there is what is fundamentally embroiled in the biblical prophecies. God has a lot more in this world set up than we may imagine. Otherwise, you'd have to feel it was pretty futile, the whole thing. Just keep this in mind. The fundamental focus is in the Middle East and has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, I suspect that when this conflict is over, this current conflict, that the settling out process will be a lot trickier than the coalition process, because they all want their piece of the scalp, you know, and they're all set now to say, well, now that we've done that, let's take the Palestine issue. See, let's get that settled. And we're going to be in a tough position on that. And Israel may just have to go it alone. I don't know. But The point is, from here on in, it's anybody's game. But God will have his purposes realized, whatever happens. And as far as we are concerned, Christians, remember I've said to you over and over again, Christ can come back at any time. He can come tonight. Nothing has to be fulfilled before he comes and takes his people, the church, out, the believers, which are going to be Jews and Gentiles both, but they are believers, people who have identified with Christ now. Ultimately, all Israel will be saved, but that will be as a nation, on a national level, all Israel will be saved. He's going to put that package together there in the Middle East in his own time and in his own way. It's going to be done. Hussein or the Saudis or whatever, doesn't make any difference. He's going to do his will. At a point I really started out with, this dilemma, the will of God, is not, should I buy a Nissan or a Cadillac? That's not, to find the will of God is not what Paul is talking about there. He's talking about a sense of the will of God in the world. Jesus said the prayer that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have an overall knowledge of his will in the sense that we see God at work in the world and we know he has a plan of some kind going. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, Father, for some words which we presume to be of value and substance. We ask that you will give us insight, especially to know what our position is in the world. In Christ's name, amen.